Okay, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 18. And here Paul says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord." So now Paul gets on into some instruction here. He's been talking about putting off the old man, putting on the new man, and how believers are to relate to one another. And here we get into now the family relationships. And so here Paul addresses the wives. So he's talking to them. And he tells the wives to be subject to their own husbands as it is fitting in the Lord. And this idea of being subject, the word carries the idea of to be arranged under. And it is a term of rank. It's also used, Paul says, to be subject to the higher authorities. In other words, you recognize, you honor their position. And he also says that we are to be subject to one another. So we're to elevate others over ourselves. So here the wife is to regard her husband in an elevated position of honor and value. And this is different from, if we look in verse 20, when he addresses the children, he says, obey. In verse 22, when he addresses the slaves, he says, obey. He does not use this word when he addresses the women. He does not tell the wives to obey their husbands. He tells them to be subject to them. In other words, to be lined up under them, arrange themselves under them as the head of the family and give him that place. And this is a lot of this is psychological. This is the way God has made men and women. And the man, what does he need? He needs his wife to respect him, to honor him, to hold him in a position of leadership. And so Paul addresses the wives to do this as it is fitting in the Lord. Now this can be taken two ways, and I think both are true. What Paul is saying is for the wife to do this is what is fitting and appropriate of the Lord. It can also be a qualifier, seen as a qualifier. In other words, the wife is to obey this command as when she's doing it, it is something that would be fitting in the Lord, whatever those circumstances might be. But I think primarily he's dealing with the fact that for the wife to arrange herself under the authority of her husband, under his leadership. In other words, it's not like she has no say. She's second in command. But she's arranged under the husband, just as then the husband is arranged under Christ. In fact, both husband and wife are arranged under Christ. And this is these again, how is the wife then to relate to the husband, and how, and in doing so, how do things function properly? Verse 19, then, he addresses the husbands. And the husbands, he says, to love the wives and do not be embittered towards them. And so the husband is to love the wife. In Ephesians, we see, is to love the wife as Christ loved the church, who gave himself for her. So what the wife needs from the husband is that he love her. That, in other words, that he knows he's going to take care of her, that he's going to protect her, that he gives her security emotionally and physically. And so when the husband loves his wife and when the wife arranges herself under the husband, you have a very harmonious relationship. Of course, we're all sinners and we don't always achieve that. but we know what we need to do to bring things into balance. So he says, love the wives and do not be embittered against them. And so we could say being embittered against them is not loving them. Or we can say, I ask the question, well, what's the source of this embitterment? Why is he feeling embittered towards his wife? And I thought, well, maybe it's because she's not arranged under him. In other words, he's not getting what he wants from her, and that makes him bitter. And Paul says, well, that doesn't matter. And I think, as we'll see here, it's the husband that sets the tone for everything. It's the man that sets the tone. He doesn't give the wife any instruction other than, you know, be arranged with your husband. Then he doesn't say, and don't resent him for it, or don't do this, or don't do that. Only husband, he says, love your wife, the positive, and he says, and don't be bitter against them. And because I think, see, the man as the leader, he is the one who's going to set the tone for the whole relationship. And we're going to see this again dealing with the children. And so now in verse 20, he addresses the children, and he tells the children, obey your parents according to all things. So here, the children, they're to obey. They have no say. What the parents say is what they're to do, according to all things. And then Paul says, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. And of course, what we're always trying to find is what is well-pleasing to the Lord so we can do that. And of course, where we find what is well-pleasing for the Lord for us in the body of Christ in this present evil age is given to us in Paul's epistles. So now in verse 21, see, he's already addressed husbands, and now he says fathers, who are husbands with children, right? So this is a double address on men, basically. He never addresses mothers here. He does address parents. He says, children, obey the parents. And so you see, the husband and the wife, the child is to obey both of them. So here again, it's not, the woman is not irrelevant in the power structure here. She's just second in command. She's just arranged under. And the child then is to obey the parents, not just the husband. And so, now this can be difficult for a child, or it can be to a child's advantage if the parents don't present a unified front. It can be difficult because if one parent says one thing, another parent says, parent says something else, how is the child to obey both, maybe? Or the child will use that, well, so, you know, dad said I could do it. And the mother says, well, I say you can't. So it's important that the parents have a unified front in relation to the child. They have to get together for the child to obey the parents. The parents have to have one point of view. So any disagreements they have, they need to work out and then present a unified front to the child for them to obey. So then in verse 21, it's fathers. It says, do not provoke your children. So again, here's the, with the men, there's a negative command. Don't be embittered against your wife. And then with the fathers, there's a negative command. Do not provoke your children. So it's kind of, again, the father is setting the tone here. He has the positive that he's instructed to do. But then he has to beware that of a negative aspect as the head of the household and as the leader. And so the fathers are told, and we see here in the culture at least, and in the scripture, who's the discipliner? The father, because he's the one who's not to provoke the children. He's the one dealing in the discipline with the child. And this is a basic thing. But he's not to provoke your children. And why? In order that they might not become disheartened. In order that they might not give up or might... I think the idea here is shouldn't push us kids too hard and expect too much and be too demanding. Because then they'll become disheartened. You see so many people who talk about their father and they'll say, it was never good enough for my dad. No matter what I did, it was never good enough. And so there wasn't encouragement there. And so now going on to verse 22, Paul now addresses the slaves. And he tells the slaves, obey, again, same word as he used with the children. Obey according to all things your lords according to the flesh. So it's the same word here for lord, master, your master according to the flesh, your lord. So you have slaves, they have lords according to the flesh. And they are to obey them according to all things. Notice that's the same as the children were to obey their parents according to all things. So they're in a subservient position here. And he says, not with eye service as men pleasers. And so they're not to obey only when the master's looking, watch, you know, got the eye on them, watching what they're doing and trying to be a men pleaser, but they're to do it in sincerity of heart and fearing God. And everything which you might do, work out of soul as to the Lord and not to men. So you're not supposed to be just on the ball when the boss is looking and doing getting by with doing as little as you can. But to work out of soul. Put everything into it in sincerity of the heart, fearing the Lord. Now here we're... As we have the instructions here for the slaves and their masters, what we have being brought to bear here in view is the judgment seat of Christ. And we'll see as we go on here. So why are the slaves to work in sincerity of heart and work out of soul as to the Lord and not to men? Because they have a fear of God, fear of the Lord. And why do we have a fear of the Lord? Because we are going to stand before Him one day and give an account for all the things we've done. And we are going to receive back in the form of reward or loss according to what we have done. And this is very clear when Paul talks. Let's turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9. And here in verse 9, Paul says, on account of which also we endeavor, whether being present or being absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. Speaking of the Lord. So this is about what being well-pleasing again. For it is necessary for us all to be manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ. Why? Purpose? In order that we might obtain, each one might obtain the things which he practiced through the body. Whether good or evil, or some texts have whether good or useless. And then in verse 11, what does Paul say? Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Okay? So how do we know the fear of the Lord? What is our knowledge of the fear of the Lord? Knowing that we will appear before Him and answer for the things we practice in our body, whether good or useless or good or evil. And so going back to Colossians, this is the whole thrust here as Paul's addressing the slaves. They need to have a mindset. See, to me, this would make it much easier to be a slave, having this understanding that they're serving the Lord and not their master, really. And really the payoff, as we're going to see here, is going to be in the future. So verse 24, knowing, okay? That's what Paul said back in 2 Corinthians. Therefore, knowing. Knowing what? Knowing that we are going to give an account. Verse 24, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the recompense. When? At the judgment seat of Christ. The recompense of the inheritance. For you serve the Lord Christ. And then verse 25, and the one doing wrong, he shall obtain, this is the same word used in 2 Corinthians, each one shall obtain the things he's practiced. The one doing wrong, he shall obtain that which he wronged, and there is no respect of persons. Doesn't matter who you are. You can be the Queen of England, you can be a slave. You're going to stand before Christ if you're a believer at the judgment seat. All believers are going to receive reward or suffer loss of reward based upon what we've done, based on how we've lived, how obedient we've been. So then, verse 1 of chapter 4, I don't know why they put the chapter division here, but anyway, Paul now addresses the lords or the masters, and he says, hold forth to the slaves that which is just and that which is equitable, knowing that also you yourselves have a Lord, a master in heaven. So here the slaves, I mean the masters, they're to treat the slaves fairly and justly, not take advantage of them, not expect more than they was right. Treat them fairly. And why? Again, knowing that you have a master in heaven. Well, talking about the consequences, right? Of not treating your slave justly and fair. What are the consequences? Well, you have a Lord in heaven. You're going to stand before him. You're going to give an answer for that. Verse 2. Paul says, persevere in prayer, watching in it with thanksgiving. Praying always also concerning us, in order that God might open to us a door of the word to speak the mystery of Christ, on account of which also I have been bound, in order that I might manifest it as it is necessary to speak. So here Paul instructing the Colossian believers to pray and to persevere in prayer. Watching in it, as being alert in it, with thanksgiving. And this idea of watching and being alert always has to do with remaining faithful to the truth. And so this prayer has to do with being alert, watching, looking forward to the return of the Lord. With thanksgiving, what are we thankful for? What Christ has done for us. What God has done for us through Christ, in Christ. And then it says, praying also concerning us. For what purpose? Why does Paul want prayer? What does he want them to pray for? In order that God might open to us a door of the word to speak the mystery of Christ, on account of which I have been bound. And this is very consistent with what Paul asked for prayer for himself. That it's always in relation to the gospel, the grace of God, moving forward freely. Without opposition. Neil? That's the mystery, what was revealed to the Apostle Paul. When he talks about the mystery of Christ, it's what was revealed to him. It was a secret. Mystery means secret. So it's that which was revealed to him, which was secret, and now Paul is revealing it in his ministry. And that's the on account of which Paul says, I have been bound. That is why he is in prison. Because how did he run into trouble? He ran into trouble by saying, salvation is not through Israel anymore. and you don't have to keep the law. You don't have to circumcise your children. And now it's Jew and Gentile are one in Christ. And so that's what Paul was speaking. Pray that a door might be open. Remember, he's in prison. He says, on account of which I've been bound. He's looking for opportunities, even in prison. This could be us. We could have the same prayer for ourselves, whatever situation we're in, that a door might be opened, an opportunity to speak the word. And then verse 4, Paul says, in order that I might manifest it as it is necessary for me to speak. And how is he going to do that? What's that going to require? It's going to require boldness. And that's the other thing Paul always prays, asks for prayer for, that he would be bold in the Spirit, in the power of the Spirit, to speak. Because we know in the flesh of all the opposition to what our message is. And so to speak it, we need boldness. We need to be able to do it openly without fear. If we're in doing it in our own power, in our own flesh, well, our flesh does not like rejection, does not like opposition, does not like persecution. And so our flesh is not going to do the job. So that's why we need to, that's why prayer is involved. And that's why we need to pray that we might speak as it is necessary for us to speak. That's what same thing Paul prayed for in Philippians. He prayed that he might be bold, that in nothing he might be made ashamed, whether through life or through death, but that he would boldly speak the word. And so those are the two opposites, is openly speaking the gospel or being ashamed of the gospel. You're in one, we're in one position or the other when we have these opportunities. If we're shy about it and decide to not say anything, it's because we're ashamed. We're ashamed of the gospel. To not be ashamed of the gospel is to openly, without apology, proclaim it. Okay, verse 5. Paul says, walk in wisdom towards the ones outside, speaking of unbelievers, redeeming or buying out the time. So time, people say time is money. We should say time is reward. And so we need to cash in on the time that the Lord has given us, because that's our opportunity then to pile up reward. That's how we redeem the time. That's how we cash it in. So we can either let the time go by and have nothing to show for it, or we can use the time doing God's will and have reward as a result of that. Verse 6.
When they say outsiders, do they mean outside, like non-believers, believers?
Yeah, unbelievers. So to walk in wisdom towards them, and I think unfortunately we see a lot of times Christians do not walk in wisdom towards the ones outside, and so it's a bad testimony, and actually they're creating obstacles rather than helping. So verse 6, let your word always be with grace, seasoned with salt, for you to know how it is necessary each one to give an answer. So our word, our message should be with grace as opposed to judgment, passing judgment. I think we're still in the context of dealing with the unbeliever. We're not here to judge the unbeliever. The believers are who we're passing judgment on in terms of teaching the word and so on and so forth. But until you're saved, you don't have any basis for any moral conduct. And so let your word always be with grace, seasoned with salt, not bland, but it's got some punch to it, and to know how it is necessary. And here again we have it is necessary. Verse 4, Paul wanted them to pray in order that he might manifest the mystery as it is necessary for me to speak. So it's necessary for Paul to speak a certain way. In verse 6, it's necessary for us to know how to answer each one, how to give an answer, how to answer each one. You're approached by an unbeliever, you're having a conversation with an unbeliever. You need to walk in wisdom, be gracious, but have some bite to what you're telling them. Have something they can actually taste and know how it is necessary to answer. It's necessary to give them the truth. You don't say, well, you know, I believe what I believe, and you believe what you believe, and everybody's okay. Got to tell them the truth. Okay, verse 7. Tychicus, the beloved brother, shall make known all the things according to me. He's also a fellow slave in the Lord. So Tychicus is going to fill him in on what's going on with Paul. Verse 8, whom I sent to you unto this very reason, in order that I might know the things concerning you, and he might encourage your hearts with Onesimus, the faithful and beloved brother who is out of you. So Onesimus is from Colossae. All the things here he shall make known to you. In verse 10, Aristarchus greets you, my fellow captive. So he's got someone in there in jail with him who's a believer. And Mark, the nephew of Barnabas. Remember, this is the one Paul and Barnabas separated over because he kind of flaked out on him. And he says, concerning whom you received a command, if he might come to you, receive him. Verse 11, and Jesus, the one being called Justice, the ones being out of the circumcision, these only are fellow workers unto the kingdom of God. So here he talks about Mark, John Mark, the nephew of Barnabas. And he's Jewish, he's a Jew. And then this, the one called Justice, who he's also out of the circumcision. And then Paul says, these two only are my fellow workers out of the circumcision. That's why he has to give them a command to receive John Mark. See, Paul has the Colossians very wary of the Judaizers. And so he's making it clear to them, you receive John Mark and Justice, and these two, these are the only ones out of the circumcision who are my fellow workers. Anybody else comes in there out of the circumcision, they're not associated with me, and they're up to no good. Verse 12, Epaphras greets you, the one out of you, he's also from Colossae, slave of Christ, always agonizing in your behalf, in prayer, in order that you might stand mature and filled in all the will of God. Notice again, what is his prayer? What does he pray for? Their spiritual health, that they might stand mature and be fulfilled in all the will of God. So again, spiritual growth and vitality. Verse 13, for I bear witness to him that he has great zeal in your behalf and the ones in Laodicea, and the ones in Hierapolis. These cities are all in close proximity. We have Luke, the physician, greets you. And of course, Luke was an associate of Paul, picked him up in Troas. He's the author of the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts. Luke, the beloved one, the physician. And Demas, later on, Demas in 2 Timothy, we find that Demas deserted Paul because he loved the world. Loved the present age, is what Paul says. Things got too rough for him. Verse 18, greet the brothers in Laodicea and Nymphon and the house according to his church. And whenever the epistle might be read from you, do also in order that also in Laodicean's church it might be read, and the one in Laodicea you might read. So, this letter that the Laodiceans had is probably the book of Ephesians. It was an encyclical letter sent to many churches. The one we have in our scripture happens to be the one that was sent to Ephesus, so it says to the church of Ephesus on it. But it's probably the same epistle that he's talking about the Laodiceans had. And so the letter that Paul wrote to the Colossians was to be read to the church of Colossae and to the church of Laodicea. And the one that was written to Laodicea was written by them and to Colossae also. And so there was an exchanging of these because they were beneficial scripture to all. And here we see the way to approach Paul's epistles as he teaches is to read them. The way you study them is to start at the beginning and go through. As Paul says in Ephesians, while reading, you're able to have my understanding in the mystery of Christ. And we want Paul's understanding, not somebody's imbalanced, manipulated understanding. Verse 17, speak to Archippus, take heed to your ministry which you received in the Lord, in order that you might fulfill it. Paul spurring on Archippus there to fulfill his ministry. And then finally in verse 18, Paul says, The greeting in my hand of Paul, remember my bonds, the grace be with you. Amen. So here, the greeting or the salutation, it's the ending salutation. At the end of the epistle, verse 18 in the original would have been in Paul's own hand. He used a secretary to write the bulk. Didn't have very good penmanship, probably. Couldn't see very well. Wrote in large letters, so it would take a lot of papyrus and ink, which was not like pen and paper today. And so we know this is at the end of the epistle. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul tells them that the salutation at the end of the epistle in his handwriting is a sign of the authenticity of the epistle, because they were having a problem in having counterfeit epistles sent to them. So he went to do that. Not talking about Paul putting his name at the beginning of the epistles. You sign any document at the end. At the beginning doesn't mean anything. Because signing at the end attests to everything above. Anything added below has no verification because it's below the signature. Okay, and then the grace be with you, Paul's common salutation in all his epistles in some form. And then, amen.